Galatians 3, 1 through 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?
Bewitched by a false gospel. Having established his apostolic authority and the true gospel of grace in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Galatians, St. Paul returns to his prime objective in chapter 3, correcting the Galatians for their acceptance of a false gospel of merit, of legalism, of both and, of Jesus and Judaism. Now, these Galatians know better. They knew the truth of the gospel. They were taught by St. Paul himself. They knew the truth from their own experience. But somehow they have wandered from the truth. This is a continuation of the thought begun in Galatians 1, verse 6, where Paul exclaims that he's astonished that these Galatians would so quickly desert the true gospel for slavery and frustration offered to them by the Judaizers, who claim that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was not enough for their salvation. They have been, as St. Paul puts it, bewitched. They have been fooled, bamboozled, confused, led astray. Abaskanen is the Greek, deluded, fascinated by false representation, misled through envy and slander. The apostle, speaking by the Holy Spirit, is exasperated with them. His message in our text this morning essentially is, I taught you better than this. You knew the truth and you believed the truth and you experienced the truth. To turn away from it, you must have been fooled. But of course, St. Paul knows they were not literally bewitched by magic spells or any such nonsense as that. That is not what tricked them. In other words, they tricked themselves. They bought the lies of the devil. They bought the lies of the Judaizers, and they were bullied or buffaloed into retreating from the truth and compromising with the lie. This is not just a word for them in the first century. We too are susceptible to the same error by the same tactics. So we must learn from the Galatians' error. First, we must learn to oppose falsehood in any form. And second, we must learn to stand firm for the truth and not compromise on fundamental matters. First point, bewitched by the bewitchers. As noted in chapters 1 and 2, these newly born Christians were under assault from all sides. The hostile and godless pagan culture came against them. The false gods of false religion came against them. And a very, very hostile Judaism, which had failed to crush Christianity by crucifying Jesus, has come against them. And the antinomians have come against them, twisting the gospel of salvation by grace into a perverted license for freedom to sin. The world, the flesh, the devil, false brothers were all arrayed against the small but spirit-filled band of new believers trying to live their lives for God and spread the truth of the gospel. Enter into this scene of persecution the Judaizers. Now it's interesting, these people, they called themselves believers. Verse 12 describes them as certain men came from James. That doesn't mean they were authorized by James, but these are people calling themselves believers who came from Jerusalem. So these are people in Christians' clothing. They look like Christians, they call themselves Christians, and they talk mostly like Christians. And they offer a way out of this persecution. They offer a compromise. You don't have to go back to the world. You don't have to go back to Judaism. You just mix the two together. Jesus plus some Jewish customs. And that's the way out of your problem. It's an enticing offer for these hard-pressed Christians. Now, the exact scope of what they were demanding is unclear. Circumcision is at least in view in this book. Perhaps some dietary guidelines or separation from other Gentiles is not entirely clear. But what is clear is they're offering the carrot. Eliminate or reduce your persecution by compromising just a little bit on the gospel. The stick, of course, was continued or enhanced persecution for their gospel of grace alone. So we offer you less persecution if you'll mix your Jesus alone idea, or we'll offer you a lot more persecution if you don't. This stick element includes the slander we spoke about last week in Galatians 2:17. Does Jesus Christ promote sin? That's what they were arguing, these Judaizers. Your gospel of grace alone says you don't have to do all these other things, so Jesus must promote sin. The straw man argument of antinomianism goes, if salvation is by grace alone, then there must be no need for holiness, and you must be an advocate for sin. It's a slander, of course. It is a lie, of course. Salvation cannot be earned by our holiness. That's true. But true salvation will always produce personal holiness. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. There's no tension between those two positions. In fact, it's a false choice that's been set up by the Judaizers. Either you must follow the old Jewish customs and earn your salvation, or you must advocate for total sin. They exclude the truth in the middle. But this false charge that Christians promote sin and antinomianism is leveled at these new believers. And it's leveled at them for two reasons. One is to discredit their gospel of grace. And second is to provoke a response. Prove your holiness by reverting to law keeping. See, I accuse you of being unholy, and you have to prove to me that you are not unholy by keeping all the Jewish laws. It's an attempt to confuse and to mislead through false claims, to bewitch a baskinen. And sadly, it seems to have worked on our Galatian friends, at least in part. Perhaps out of fear of persecution, perhaps out of confusion, whatever the case, they were quickly abandoning the true gospel freedom for a false gospel of slavery that was really no gospel at all, Galatians 1:7. So St. Paul, upon hearing about this, rightly rebukes and corrects the Galatians. He calls them foolish in chapter 3, verse 1. Now that may sound harsh to our very, very tender modern ears, but it's actually a generous characterization of the problem. He doesn't call them wicked. He doesn't call them evil. He understands that they have not sought this out, but they were tricked and put under pressure. So he responds, what happened to you? You are not the godly Galatians I knew who were born again, full of the Spirit and standing for the gospel truth in the face of persecution. In verse 16, he reminds them, you know better than this. He says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And the idea is that St. Paul had preached the real gospel to them, the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all our sins. Jesus died for our sins, he taught them, and he was raised for our justification, and his sacrifice is enough. It is sufficient. It was acceptable to God, and all our sin is covered in the blood of Christ. No human merit is therefore required to make up what was lacking in Jesus. In fact, no human merit is useful. It can only bring down the average. This is the gospel that St. Paul preached to them, the true gospel that he received from God himself by revelation, the gospel of Christ alone, the gospel of solo Christo, the gospel sola fide, sola gratia. Not only did these Galatians know this truth, but they knew it to be true. They knew that they knew it. They had stood for this truth, and they had suffered for this truth. The exact suffering is not laid out in our text, but it's alluded to. Galatians 3, verse 4, have you suffered so much for nothing? In other words, it was not a matter of some information that they had learned. They knew it experientially. They knew it and they believed it and they had suffered for it, proving their belief by their actions. On top of that, St. Paul appeals to their experience. By faith, these Galatians had received God's Holy Spirit, verse 5. Now, that's generally true, of course, for every believer. We are born again by the miraculous, monergistic, and regenerative work of God's Holy Spirit, in which we are given a new heart and a new mind, able to confess Christ as Lord, able to love God, and able to live for His glory, especially by our holy living and praise to God. But having done that good work of regeneration in every believer, having done that good work within us, the Holy Spirit does not depart. That's not the end of the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit sticks around. He dwells in us, Romans 8, 11. He dwells within us for the purpose of guiding us and directing us, John 16, 13. He dwells within us to finish the task of putting sin to death in us, Romans 8, verse 12. In other words, He dwells within us to help us live holy lives for the glory of God. Now that's true for every believer. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, 19. But in addition to that, in addition to the regenerative work, in addition to the indwelling government and guide of the Holy Spirit, there are special times in the life of some believers when we may be specially filled with the Holy Spirit. A special outpouring from God of the Holy Spirit to help us to do whatever it is that God has for us to do. Just think about the early church. All throughout the book of Acts, all you hear all the time is filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and spoke. Spoke the gospel. And think about their environment. Think about they had to be specially filled with the Holy Spirit often because they lived in a high hostility environment. Acts 2, verse 4. Or think of St. Peter before the crowd in Acts 2, verse 38. This is not a comfortable sitting around in the salon or the university classroom. This is a hostile crowd out in the street opposing St. Peter, and yet filled with the Spirit, he declares the truth of the gospel. Or think of St. Peter before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. That is the definition of a high hostility environment. St. Stephen testifying and dying for the gospel in Acts chapter 7. St. Paul, filled with the Spirit to preach the gospel and perform miracles all over the world, Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 13. Or think in earlier times, John the Baptist, full of the Spirit to declare the coming of the Christ, Luke 1, 15. The Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit operated in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit operates in our time as well. Now, some people, likely out of concern for subjectivism and emotion-led living, reject this idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit in our time. There's various definitions of it, but they all fall under a general term of cessationist. They argue there are no more miracles. The Holy Spirit saves, and then He kind of sits quietly in a corner, maybe whisper something to you now and again, but not too loud, lest you be filled with the Spirit. Such people are in error. They throw out the baby with the bathwater. It's true that there's a risk of subjectivism. It's true, that's a risk. But that doesn't mean we throw out the Holy Spirit to guard against that risk. The Scripture does not teach this idea of cessationism, but rather teaches that we must be being filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. Ephesians 5:18. Now that is a command of God. Be being filled. How is He going to command us be being filled and then do nothing with that filling or prevent us from the filling? It doesn't make sense. This extraordinary filling of the Holy Spirit, complete with outward signs of miracles, seems to be in view here in Galatians chapter 3. Certainly, salvation by God's Holy Spirit is referred to in verse 3, but also extraordinary miracles performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, St. Paul writes, did God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? St. Paul is reminding them that their observance of laws and rituals is not the key issue. Their experience is, in fact, otherwise. The blessing came to them of salvation, and the blessing came to them of miraculous works of the Holy Spirit by faith, not by works. They believed, and God's Spirit welled up within them and came upon them, and they performed miracles. It was very foolhardy indeed then for these Galatians to be tricked into wandering back to the old way of merit. They knew that it was through faith and by the grace of God that they experienced God's salvations and signs. They knew it, again, from Paul's teaching. They knew it from their own sufferings, and they knew it because they themselves had experienced an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Having done all that, it was foolish, foolish, foolish indeed to be found back in old Judaism's rituals. So they were bewitched. They had been fooled, and they had fooled themselves. What does any of this have to do with us? This is just a description of some dispute in a first century church. But of course, that is not the case. The Bible is for application to our lives, doctrine and life. The scripture is not a mere history book of interesting information, but rather every word is from God's mouth for teaching, training, rebuking, and correcting us. 1 Timothy 3:16. The Bible, the Word of God, is written down for us for our warning and for our encouragement. 1 Corinthians 10:11. So there is something for us to learn from all this dispute in the Galatian church so long ago. The first is a warning to beware of legalism and self-justification. Now, legalism and self-justification are not the big problem of our age, but it is still a problem of our age. The official doctrine, for example, of the Catholic Church still claims that faith alone does not justify and that one must be, quote, prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, end quote, to obtain the grace of justification. That's the Council of Trent. I didn't make that up. Their document says it. But it says, grace alone is not enough for your salvation. You must be prepared and disposed by the action of your own will. It's the same with regard to sacraments, especially baptism. The logical and practical effect of these doctrines is to move us away from a salvation that depends on God and towards a salvation that depends on me and depends on what I have done. And if you know yourself at all, you would know you have moved into big trouble when you are depending on yourself for something so important. See, the idea is not I was baptized in obedience to God because he saved me, but rather God saved me because I was baptized. I went and did the work and God responded, rather than God did a work in me and I responded. It is not simply a problem of the Catholic Church or sacramentalist churches. It is a problem with all of you Protestants too. We will loudly defend the doctrine by grace alone, through faith alone, and we are all largely highly orthodox in our belief. But what is our real assurance based upon? Am I really trusting in Christ alone, or have I leaked into trusting in myself? We must be careful, or we can be bewitched like the Galatians too. We begin to think, I am personally very moral. I always go to church. I have lots of money, so God must be pleased with me. I was born in the church or have a 40-year certificate, or I am an elder, or I teach at the academy, etc., etc., etc. Those are all good things to do, don't get me wrong. But when they become the ground, the basis for my salvation and the basis for my assurance, we have left the gospel of grace alone. We have left the gospel of faith alone. And we have leaked into a mixture, a both and. The idea that God is pretty good, but I helped them out a little bit too. Be careful that you do not allow yourself to be bewitched. That you're not tricked and that you don't trick yourself. Trusting in works, trusting in self-righteousness or various activities, however you want to characterize it, is all a form of merit-based salvation. Now again, I'm not speaking against good works. By all means, do them. They are outward evidences of our inward salvation. They are a way to store up treasures in heaven for us. So do them, but do not trust in them. It is a form of false assurance. And one day you will find that the sand of self-righteousness, the sand of self-works, will wash out from underneath you, will erode your foundation, and it will begin to collapse, and it will drive you crazy trying to earn your salvation. We can't do it. It's not in us to do it, and we don't have to do it because Jesus Christ did it for us. That's the first warning. The second warning to us is to reject compromise on the fundamentals of the gospel. The principal problem of our day is not legalism, as I said, but rather antinomianism, the idea that we can sin all we want without consequence because Jesus Christ died for all my sins. And as we preached last week, this is a grave error. It is a falsehood. It is a perversion. We must reject antinomianism as ungodly and unbiblical. And it's covered, it's laid out in Romans 6, 15 through 23. We must reject antinomianism totally and with no compromise. It is not merely the most extreme forms of this heresy that are harmful, though. It's the half-steps to heresy that are harmful as well. There are, of course, people who operate in the extreme, and we must guard against those extremes. You can be 10 out of 10 extreme, but that doesn't mean that I've rejected 10 out of 10 extremes, so I'm okay because I'm only 9 out of 10, or 8 out of 10, or 5 out of 10 in error. We should always strive to be 0 out of 10 in error. I received an email last week asking if we wanted to join a list of religious groups affirming LGBTQ identity. And I said, yes, I do. I affirm your identity as a sinner. I affirm your identity that you need Jesus Christ to deliver you from your sin just like anybody else. I don't think that's what they had in mind. But see, the enemies of the gospel don't need you to go all the way to the extreme on the first move. The devil is happy to get you there stepwise. This appears to be the tactic of the Judaizers in Galatia. Their demands are not fully spelled out in our text, of course, but again, there are allusions to circumcision and a few other things. Galatians 2:3, Galatians 3:12. And perhaps that was all. Just get circumcised. That's all. It's not that much to ask. Just don't even half the church has to do it, right? Just get circumcised and, you know, mix that in with your salvation. Just one small step. What could it hurt? But St. Paul rightly refuses and strongly refuses. Galatians 2:5, he says, we would not give in to them even for a moment. No quarter, no room for compromise on this fundamental that you must be circumcised to be saved. No, no, no. Jesus Christ alone is necessary and sufficient for my salvation. Faith in Christ is what I need, not anything else. We must remember that truth mixed with error is still error. Like a little yeast, it will work its way through the entire dough, as St. Paul will later say in Galatians 5, verse 9. Now, there's plenty of room for compromise on plenty of matters. How often to have communion? The form of church government, the style of music, or whether to have music at all. Even infant baptism, depending on what you mean by that. Adherence to certain creeds. Compromise and tolerance are virtues in such matters, in the name of keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Ephesians 4. We cannot become so rigid on every point that you end up with a church of one person all alone by yourself. Compromise is a virtue on things that can be compromised, but not on the fundamentals. There is no virtue in compromising on the fundamental gospel truths and no room for compromise on the fundamental gospel truths, not even for a moment. Compromising the truth is always a one-way ratchet. and always only moves you ever closer to falsehood and never back towards the truth. In the case of the gospel, there is no room for compromise. Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. I must trust in him alone for my salvation and in nothing else and no one else, including myself. The scriptures alone are the only rule for doctrine and life. They are the supreme law of the land for the believer. The scriptures are above my own thinking. The scriptures are above my own feeling. The scriptures are above my own conscience, which must be governed by scripture. The scriptures are above my own experience. I must come to relationship with the God of the Bible by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. No room for compromise. My sincere belief in the false gods of Hinduism or Islam cannot save me, no matter how sincerely mistaken I am. My sincere efforts to come to God by my own means or merit or good intention cannot save me, no matter how sincere, no matter how supposedly good my intentions. Having been saved by grace, Jesus, my Savior, must rule and reign in my life as my sovereign Lord, and I gladly serve him as his obedient slave. In 100% of my life, for 100% of my life, until I go to him in glory. And I must live a holy life for the glory of God in obedience to him. I must be holy, for my God is holy. I must prove my confession, Jesus Lord, by obeying Jesus as my Lord. Jesus brought the Father glory by his obedience, John 17:4, and I must do the same. Just as we must never compromise faith alone with a little bit of merit mixed in, we must never compromise holiness with a little sin mixed in. We must always strive for practical holiness in our lives, and we must always stand for holiness in the church and in the world. If we don't, the world will compromise and the church will compromise, and we will all slide down towards Gomorrah. Just look around at our culture. I looked it up. In 2000, candidate Al Gore was heavily criticized for saying that he would allow homosexual conduct among the military. There was a firestorm when he said this in the 2000 campaign, and in fact, he later retracted this under pressure. By 2021, though, so-called transgender people were allowed to serve openly in the military. Nobody can define what a woman is, and the so-called conservative party opposed limiting women's sports to women. That happened in 20 years. It's a very short period of time. Why? Because a little compromise and a little compromise and a little compromise. Where was the compromise in the other direction? It never came. All you do is compromise in the direction of evil. When you abandon truth in the name of compromise, you will compromise away more and more truth over time until there is nothing left. It is not the last step on the path to error that is critical, but it is the first step on the path to error that is critical. Don't take it. So St. Paul refuses to give in, not even for a moment. And we must do the same. Stand firm for fundamental truth without compromise. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That we are saved from slavery to sin and into a holy life for the glory of God. Such a stand may not make you popular, but it will make you right. And more importantly, it will be pleasing in the sight of God. Next point, living by faith. Well, so far we've focused, as our text does, on what not to do. Don't be fooled or bewitched. Don't give in on fundamentals, even for a moment. Don't surrender to righteousness by legalism. Don't turn to the right or to the left. So those are the negative lessons. But there's also a positive lesson in Galatians 3, 1 through 5, about how to live. And the answer is live by faith. Faith means, first and foremost, faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone for my salvation, believing into Jesus Christ, trusting in him for my salvation, and acting in accordance with that promise. acting based upon God's promise, his promise of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Having believed that greatest promise, we must believe the rest of God's promises to us as well. We must believe that we have received God's Holy Spirit, verse 2, by faith. God the Holy Spirit lives in us to govern us, to guide us, to help us, to empower us, to assure us, and to pray for us. God says so. Live by faith in that promise. Live by faith in the promise of God is in me, that God is with me, and that no one can defeat me as I walk for God, even the devil and his demons arrayed against me. They can shout at me all they want from the outside, but the Holy Spirit lives in me to preserve me and empower me and to direct me. They can stand around and shout. Or they can whisper and put bad thoughts in my mind. They can put a stumbling block before me, and they can dangle temptations in front of my face to tempt me to move away. They can bring confusing arguments and confusing ideas, but that's all on the outside. God, though, is in me. The devil and the demons are all powerless to force me, but God is powerful to preserve me. In fact, the devil and his demons are already defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross. All I must do is stand. Stand by grace and keep on standing, and Jesus will give me the victory. Believe that promise of God. Believe God's promise that the Holy Spirit still can and does work miracles in me and through me by faith. Verse 5. Now, miracles are still miraculous. They are still rare, otherwise they wouldn't be called miracles. So we must remember, this is not the common thing for everyone. It's not the common thing for all the time. We must also remember that God is not the Coke machine or a trained monkey to dispense the miracles at my command. No, God is sovereign over miracles. But their scarcity or my lack of control over them does not mean that they do not exist. My inability to produce them on my own does not mean that miracles do not exist. God can and will perform miracles in his good time, throwing the mountains into the midst of the sea. We are told that God will do it if we have faith and do not doubt. Matthew 21:21. Believe God's promise that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and whom he has called according to his good purpose. Believe that in your triumphs. In your triumph, remember the part that says God works. It's not me that worked in my triumph. It's God that works. And we heard a testimony last Sunday night about a miraculous thing that God did for somebody in their job so they could come close to this area. Believe that God works in my triumphs, but believe in your trials that he is working for your good. In your cancer, we had another miraculous cancer testimony this week about how God worked for good. Believe it in your cancer or in your spiritual, mental, or emotional struggles. Believe it in your health problem, in all of it, that God gets the glory for my triumph and that God is working for my good in my trouble. We're reading through the book of Job, and you can see how God used Job's trouble for his good and for ours. God is doing the same in your life. So stand firm and don't waver. Don't get bewitched in the trouble. Don't get confused. Don't be tricked and don't trick yourself. Stand firm, Ephesians 6:13. And when the intense trouble comes, the intense trial, the intense shaking, the intense persecution, hold on. Hold on and hold fast, Revelation 2:25. Hold on and hold fast and believe God's promise. The Lord is coming to deliver you. Just hold on. Believe also God's promise of assurance of salvation and forgiveness of sin. The devil lies, and he comes to you and says, you're not good enough for God's forgiveness. In fact, you are not forgiven at all. You didn't do the right procedures to gain God's forgiveness, and so your forgiveness is in doubt. He comes and whispers these lies. But by faith, remember that Jesus did these things for us. By faith, remember that Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts, and that is effective. Believe by faith and remember by faith that God loves you and delights in you, and he saved you by his free gift of grace and not by your religious observance. God delights to forgive me for the sake of Jesus Christ, and I glory in God's forgiveness and God's delight. Believe God's promises that he plans to prosper and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. Jeremiah 29:11. The devil comes and says there is no hope. He says there is no future for you. God says there is a hope, and God says there is a future. Believe God. Believe God's promise that he will come again. He is coming again with glory to usher us into a kingdom that has no end. Believe God's promises that you are held in his right hand until that day when it comes. You are secure in Jesus Christ, eternally secure, and that no one can snatch you from his hand, not the devil and not even yourself. John 10:28. That is living by faith. Believe it by faith and live by faith. Not naive optimism. That's not what I'm preaching. Not faith in self or faith in faith, but faith in God. Faith in the Son of God. Faith in the Word of God and faith in the love of God. Promise to me. Galatians 2:20. Well, that sounds good. Where do I find this faith? God's Holy Spirit who lives in me. God's Holy Spirit who lives in me and who works in me will produce such faith in me. 1 Corinthians 12:3. God's Holy Spirit works that faith in us, creates that faith in us, and empowers us to live by faith. Let us be filled with faith and live by faith. We can do great things by faith. God is doing great things in our midst now. Let us have faith that God will continue to do great things and do even greater things. Hebrews 11 records the history of it for our good. Abraham, alone and often afraid, obeyed and went and made a new home in the promised land. How? By faith. Moses' parents, alone and oppressed as slaves in a harsh and foreign land, they hid him and they risked death to obey God, and they produced a deliverer for millions of God's people. How did they do it? By faith. Moses chose God over a life of power or even a life of ease, and he delivered millions from Egypt and through the desert by faith. Spirit-produced faith, the same spirit that produced faith in Abraham, the same spirit that produced faith in Moses' parents, the same spirit that produced faith in Moses, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Live by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. Mighty Joshua conquered the high walls of Jericho and the hostile armies of Canaan, and he took the land with a ragtag band of untrained refugees. How did he do it? By faith. St. Peter opposed the Sanhedrin by faith. He brought the gospel to Gentiles like us by faith. And he died a martyr's death by faith. And now St. Peter lives in glory by faith. Through faith produced by the Holy Spirit and the power supplied by the Holy Spirit, these people did extraordinary things for God. And it has continued since that time. It's not over. It didn't cease. Luther, Calvin, even early days of our church, we know the stories. All by the power of a few small people living by faith. Let us refuse the siren song of the world and the false doctrine, refusing to be bewitched. Let us refuse the discouragement of the devil, trying to grind us down so that we will give up. But let us instead stand firm for truth, never compromising on the gospel fundamentals, even for a moment. Let us put our faith in God the Father, in Jesus Christ the Son, and in the indwelling God the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Let us live by faith and prove our faith in obedience to God and in attempting great things for God, knowing that I might be limited, but God is able. Let us be full of the Holy Spirit's power and obedient to His direction and repel all the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, may we glorify God by our faith-filled, victorious lives for Him. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of faith. We thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to live by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. Show mercy to those who need mercy. Empower those who need empowerment. And may we attempt great things for God and give You all the glory and all the praise when You deliver. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.